The city of Ann Arbor, Michigan, is home to a very interesting museum. The facility is informally called the Museum of Failed Products. The Museum of Failed Products. It's the only place where you'll find Clairol's A Touch of Yogurt shampoo alongside Gillette's equally unpopular For Oily Hair Only, a few feet from a now empty bottle of Pepsi AM Breakfast Cola. The museum is home to TV dinners branded with the logo of the toothpaste manufacturer Colgate. That was not a big seller. Self-heating soup cans that had a tendency to explode in customers' faces. That didn't go well. Packets of breath mints that had to be withdrawn from sale because they looked like tiny packages of crack cocaine. It's where a microwavable scrambled eggs, pre-scrambled and sold in a cardboard tube with a pop-up mechanism for easy consumption in the car. Didn't sell. If the museum has a central message, it's this: failure isn't a rarity. Failure is normal. For every insanely successful product, there's a whole host of ideas that only a mother could love. According to some estimates, the failure rate for new products is as high as 90%. Well, spiritually, we all belong in the museum of failed products. We have all failed, every single one of us. But the wonderful message of the Bible is that God loves us even in our failures. God cares for us in spite of us, not because of us. It isn't that God looked down through the centuries of time at you and he said, "Oh, that person is so wonderful, so good, that I'm going to choose them." God didn't do that. He loves us in spite of us, not because of us, not because there's anything intrinsically wonderful about me or you. Genesis 28, Jacob is a failure, a total failure. He is a scheming, whining failure. As we come to this chapter, he has deceived his father Isaac. He has stolen from his brother Esau to the point that Esau is now plotting to kill him. He's running away from the mess he made, but God has not finished with him yet. He will redeem Jacob. God cares for Jacob and will take him through some very hard times. We'll be studying in the book of Genesis. But he will teach him to follow God. And the same is true for each and every one of us. God does not give up on you. God does not give up on me. God cares for us despite our failures. Genesis chapter 28, verse 1. So, after all of this deception, this thievery, so Isaac called Jacob, and after Rebekah, as we studied last Sunday, had plotted to get Jacob sent away for his own safekeeping, so Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." You remember that's the cover story that Rebekah developed in order to get Jacob back to her homeland. "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, to your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take to himself a wife from there, that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. His wives were from the daughters of Canaan, you remember. And Esau then decided he would go to Ishmael and married beside the wives that he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So Isaac agrees with Rebekah's suggestion that they send Jacob back to their homeland to find a wife. You remember, Rebekah had plotted to have Isaac bless him and send him away, planning to bring him back shortly. She doesn't realize that she will never see her son again at this point. But Isaac agrees. He sends Jacob away. Jacob will travel about 500 miles to Padan Aram, which means the plain of Aram or plain of Aram. He will go to Rebekah's family in Haran. It's a long journey, and so far as we know, he went by himself. There were two major trade routes in the ancient Near East to the region. Beersheba, where they were living, straddled the cross trade route where businessmen traveled to these highways. And merchants, traders, businessmen traveled these highways all the time. These were the equivalent of, 95 or one of the major highways. Not that they looked like 95, you understand, but caravans constantly plied these trade routes. So he would not be alone, but he would be alone. And it was a long and lonely and hard trip. He was leaving on a journey that would make a man out of him, but he didn't know that yet. God was molding, God was shaping Jacob, and he needed to remove him from his home setting to shape him into the man God wanted him to become, and God was sending him off to school. It was the school of hard knocks, and he's going to have a lot of hard knocks. Jacob's going to learn what it means to be on the other end of deception and lies and injustice. He's going to have to learn what it feels like. He would be lonely. He would be afraid. And yet through it all, God would teach Jacob to depend on him. Lessons are going to be hard. But God is always faithful. God had not given up on Jacob yet. So Isaac gives Jacob his official blessing, which was important for the success of his journey. He probably carried some documentation with him from Rebekah and Isaac to be given to Laban, because they're arranging a marriage, essentially, to one of Laban's daughters. And I assume that there was contact information. These traders traveled these routes all the time, so I'm sure that they, in fact, we know from a previous chapter that they had contact information about the families and where he should go and all of that. Isaac reminds Jacob, however, about God and God's power as he leaves on his journey, and he uses a name of God that is very, very significant. He refers to God as El Shaddai. El Shaddai, God Almighty, God the Mighty One. Now that was the name God used when he promised Abraham his blessing way back in Genesis chapter 17. Now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am El Shaddai, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." God had made this promise to Abraham and to his descendants. They were his chosen people, the nation of Israel, through Abraham, obviously. And he says, "I am El Shaddai." Now, as Isaac then talks with Jacob as he sends him on his way, he reminds Jacob of God's promise to bless him and make a great nation out of him as God's chosen one. You know, sort of like any parent, as a child leaves home, Isaac is reminding him to walk with God, to trust God. God will take care of you. He is saying to Jacob, God is with you. You are not alone in your journey. God is the Almighty One. He is El Shaddai, and He will care for you, Jacob, on your journey and in your life. Can you ever get away from God? No. Nobody can ever get away from God. God is everywhere. He is with you wherever you go, wherever you are. Your journey may be long. Your journey may be hard, like Jacob's. You may be far from home. You may be far from family. But God is with you. Psalm 139. The psalmist says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. I take the wings of the dawn. If I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. Where can you go and be away from God? El Shaddai, the Almighty One. Nowhere. He is with you wherever you go. You can never get away from God. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always. I am with you always, Jesus said. Always. Even to the end of the age, I am with you, Jesus said. So here we have Jacob. He has failed badly in life, but he'll get another chance. He'll get another chance to fail too. But he'll get more chances as God works with him. And so it is with us. God cares for us. He is El Shaddai. He is the Almighty One. But He loves you and He loves me. And God teaches us through our failures. Somebody once asked Winston Churchill, what most prepared you to lead Great Britain during World War II? You remember that for a period of time, of course, Great Britain stood alone against the Nazi regime that was taking over all of Europe at that point and dominated much of the European world. And this was Churchill's response when he was asked, what prepared you to lead the nation? He said, it was the time I repeated a class in grade school. The questioner said, you mean you flunked a grade? Churchill said, I never flunked in my life. I was given a second opportunity to get it right. Well, Jacob has a second chance to get it right. God's not finished with him yet, and God's not finished with you and me either. He is teaching us. He is growing us even through our failures. Second principle this morning, God cares for us despite our fears. Verse 10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went to Haran, toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head. And he lay down in that place. He had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Where do we remember all of that? That is straight out of the Abrahamic covenant, the contract God made with Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. God's blessing through Abraham's descendants. Behold, God said, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob leaves home in Beersheba. He heads toward Haran, but he does not travel either of the major trade routes. Instead, he travels a minor trade route through the central hill country, a much harder journey. Why? Why would he not simply follow one of the major trade routes? I would suggest to you it is because he is afraid. He's afraid of his brother Esau. I think he believes that Esau will follow him and kill him along the way as he travels. So he travels by a less popular route on the way north. Now, think about Jacob's situation for a minute. He's lonely. He has never been alone like this in his life. Isaac, his father, was a very wealthy man, is a very wealthy man, employing hundreds and hundreds of servants who lived in the compound region there. Jacob was the respected son of this wealthy man. He had all the perks money could buy in that day. Servants obeyed him and met his every need. Now he's alone in the world with a stone for a pillow. It's a pretty lonely situation that night. I think Jacob is afraid. He's traveled about 50 miles at this point. Esau has threatened his life. He's defenseless. He's alone. He's heading out into an unknown life with an unknown people in an unknown land. What's going to happen? He's never walked this road before. Dangers are all around him. He'd managed to steal the birthright, clever man. He'd managed to wheedle the blessing, the last will and testament from his father Isaac, clever man. What good did it do him now, in the middle of nowhere, going who knows where, only God does? An unknown future. So Jacob is lonely, he is afraid, but God is there with him. And that night, as he sleeps, God appears to him in a dream. And in his dream, he sees a stairway to heaven. It's not really a ladder. The Hebrew term really refers to a stairway that would have been like a ramp placed against a high wall, like some of the ancient towers of that day. So it's a stairway going up to heaven. And this stairway, this earthen ramp, that's the Hebrew term, this stairway would have had angels walking up and down the stairway. And at the top of the stairway, he sees God. And he knows it's God. And God is talking to him. As one writer pointed out, God didn't just challenge Jacob to climb up to God. He couldn't anyway if he tried. You can't reach God. Jacob was a failure. He would have failed at that like he's failed at everything else. God doesn't tell us to climb up to God. We can't reach God. Not a one of us can. No, God reached down to Jacob with the ladder, with the stairway. He came down to Jacob right where he was in his failure. The stairway of heaven reached from heaven right to exactly where Jacob lay on earth. And that is how God reaches each and every one of us, right where we are, in our fears, in our struggles, in our failures. God doesn't tell you, okay, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and climb up to me, reach me. God doesn't tell you to do that because you can't do that anyway. God comes and meets you in your failures, as he does me. And God reaches out to us in our failures. So if you feel lonely, if you feel afraid right now, know this, God is with you in your loneliness and in your fear. If you feel like a failure right now, know this, God is with you in your failure. If you are worried about the future right now and you don't know what is going to happen, know this, God is with you in your fears and in your worries about the future. God reaches out to you in your worry. God cares for us despite our fears. God promises to make a great nation out of Jacob, just as he promised his grandfather Abraham. And God promises to give him the land through which he is traveling. Where you're lying right now, Jacob, you will come back to this land. I will bring you, I promise I will bring you back to this land. It is yours. I am with you. You are not alone, God says. God gets very personal with him. What a promise. I am with you, God says. You are not alone. I will take care of you wherever you go, Jacob. The road into your future is unknown to you. It is a long and lonely road, but I am with you as you travel, Jacob. I will bring you back to this land again. I will fulfill my promises to you, even if you must wait a long time, Jacob. I am with you. God takes all of us on some long and lonely roads sometimes, some hard places. God moves us out of our comfortable circumstances, but he is with us in our struggles. He's right there alongside of us. God sees our failures, and he walks with us through the consequences of those failures, and they're very real, and we feel them. But he is teaching us through the failures to be stronger in him. We've just come through the season of graduation speeches, most of which, quite frankly, I mean, they had some on the news a while back, and I went, wow, those are pretty bad. Graduation speeches, not really saying a whole lot. But this one was pretty good. Admiral William H. McRaven, a 36-year Navy SEAL veteran, gave the commencement address to the class of 2014 at the University of Texas in Austin. And he titled his talk, 10 Lessons to Change the World. 10 Lessons to Change the World. Here's one of the lessons to change the world. He talked about the SEAL training that he had been through and that, of course, many others had gone through. He said, every day during training, you were challenged with multiple physical events, long runs, long swims, obstacle courses, hours of calisthenics, something designed to test your very mettle. And every event had standards, and those standards were hard to reach. And if you failed to meet those standards that were set, times for the run and all of that, at the end of the day, then you were put on a list. And at the end of the day, those on the list were invited to what they called a circus. A circus was 2 hours of additional calisthenics designed to wear you down, to break your spirit, to force you to quit. No one wanted to be on that list and have to go through the circus. A circus meant that for that day you failed. You did not measure up. A circus meant more weariness, more fatigue, and it certainly meant that the next day you were likely to fail again because you were so worn out from the extra of the previous day. So you'd be on the list all over again. But Admiral McRaven said, at some time during SEAL training, everyone, every single soldier, made the circus list. An interesting thing happened to those who were constantly on the list, meaning they'd constantly failed. Over time, those students who did 2 hours of extra calisthenics every day got stronger and stronger and stronger. The pain of the circuses built inner strength, built physical resiliency. And this is what he concluded his lesson to the graduates at the University of Texas in Austin. He said, life is filled with circuses. You will fail. You will likely fail often, students. It will be painful. It will be discouraging. At times it will test you to your very core. But if you want to change the world, don't be afraid of the circuses. If you want to change the world, don't be afraid of the circuses. That is great advice for life in general. It's certainly for our spiritual lives. God uses the circuses of life to grow us stronger. God uses our disappointments. He uses our hurts. He uses our failures to make us better. God uses our brokenness to make us healthy. That's the work he's doing in your life and mine. Van Savner once said, God uses broken things, broken soil to produce a crop, broken clouds to give rain, broken grain to give bread, broken bread to give strength. It is the broken alabaster box that gives forth perfume. It is Peter weeping bitterly who returns to greater power than ever. What did God accomplish through Peter? Tremendous things. But it came through the bitterness of failure and denial. And he had to learn through that circus what God was doing in his life. When we are broken, we are prepared for God to use. When we are hurting, God is there promising to take care of us, to make us stronger in him. God specializes in taking broken lives and transforming them into useful lives for his glory. That's what God is doing in our brokenness, in our fears, in our struggles. Third principle this morning, God cares for us despite our shallowness. Despite our shallowness. Verse 18. Now, Jacob wakes up from this sleep and he says, wow, this place is holy. This place is amazing. Notice he doesn't say God is amazing. He says this place is. And this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Sounds very pious, right? So Jacob, verse 18, rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and he set it up as a pillow and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Jacob is bargaining with God. That's what he's doing here. Now I know many writers, and you can read them, argue that this is not a bargain but a faith response, and that we should understand it a little differently, viewing the if as a since here. Since God has promised me all this, I will follow God with my life. I'm sorry, it doesn't read that way to me at all as I understand the text. I'm not convinced. I think Jacob is flat out bargaining with God here. I think he's shallow. I think he's self-centered. And the passage reads as a grand bargain. Negotiation. That certainly fits Jacob's personality, doesn't it? Jacob is a bargainer. He's a bit of a con man. He reduces life to negotiations. Everything is negotiable with Jacob to get what he wants in life. And I think that Jacob is doing the same thing here. Now, Jacob is impressed with God. This whole experience really moved him and impressed him, but he has a long way to go before he comes to trust God. It's a big difference between being impressed with God and trusting him personally. A huge difference. Lots of people are impressed with God when he does something. But do we trust him? That's the issue. Jacob is religious. He's a spiritual person. He will set up a memorial to God. He plans to make this a religious shrine. He's like Peter in the New Testament. You remember Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured before his eyes and Peter says, wow, this is a holy place. Let's make three shrines to Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Three shrines. And Jesus says, you haven't got you're clueless, Peter. You don't get it. The sentiment is religious. It sounds very pious, but it's shallow. And many people are very religious, but shallow spiritually. They want to worship God, you know, special shrines, special places, holy places, but they don't want to trust God personally in their daily lives. Shrines sort of keep God at a nice distance. Holy places, that's good. That's over there I can be religious, but here I do my own thing. That's not trusting God. We can feel religious without any uncomfortable demands on us. Spirituality is in today. You know that. People love to talk about spirituality today, spiritual things. People want to be spiritual, but they want to be spiritual their way, not God's way. So, I will go to church as long as I get a spiritual experience, a special experience. I will give my money as long as you make me successful, God. I will worship you as long as you let me do what I want to do. I will perform my pilgrimage if you heal my body. I will do service for you if you give me a good job. I'll worship God. Just, you know, meet my needs. We're spiritually shallow. We want God as long as it's convenient, as long as it's helpful to our situation and to our needs. So Jacob strikes a bargain with God. If you bring me back to this place, if you keep your promises, God, then I will worship you and you will be my God. Jacob even throws some money into the scheme. Did you get that? He vows that if God will make him successful, he'll give God 10%. Well, what a deal, right? Any good religious con man would like that bargain. God makes me lots of money, I'll give him 10%. I get to keep 90. This is a good deal. It sounds spiritual, but it's shallow. It's so self-centered. And religion can be very self-centered. Life can be that way. A few years ago, Google released a database of over 5 million books published between 1500 and 2008. It was a searchable database, so you could go and type in a search word and discover how often words were used over the centuries. Based on that data, New York Times columnist David Brooks offers what he calls the story of the last half century. The first part of that story is what he calls the rise of individualism. In the past 50 years, David Brooks said after his study of all the books, individualistic words and phrases increasingly overshadowed community and caring words and phrases. For instance, he said, words like self, I come first, I can do it myself, personalized life, all of those kinds of self-oriented words have increased dramatically in our literature. But words like share, band together, care about each other, community, common good, those have all declined. The second part to the story Brooks sees is the decline in moral virtue in our world. Certain words were especially hard hit, really declined in our literature, in our writing, what's popular, what people are buying. All of the following words have dropped dramatically in usage. Anything associated with courage or gratitude is gone. Modesty, humbleness, discipline, honesty, patience, faith, wisdom, and even evil have declined dramatically in our literature. We don't talk about those things anymore. And so Brooks, this is a secular writer now, this is a New York Times columnist, offers his interpretation for these trends in our society. He says, so the story I'd like to tell is this. Over the past half century, society has become more individualistic. As it has become more individualistic, it has also become less morally aware because social and moral fabrics are inextricably linked. The first two trends have led to certain forms of social breakdown, which government has tried to address sometimes successfully and often impotently. Social breakdown, moral breakdown. Where does it come from? Self-centeredness. Me, myself, and I. Life is about me, and that's our world. We are living in a self-centered world. And much of religion is increasingly catering to that self-centeredness. So prayer is popular today, but our prayers are often shallow and self-serving. What do we pray about? Meet my needs. The evangelical church is becoming increasingly shallow as we cater to the felt needs of everyone around us. Christ is reduced to a need fulfiller. We want to follow Christ as long as He meets our needs. Do you want to be wealthy? Jesus is the answer. Do you want to be happy? Jesus is the answer. Do you want to be healthy? Jesus is the answer. Do you have problems? Jesus will fix your problems. That message resonates. So people believe in Jesus as long as He meets their needs. That's shallow, folks. That is spiritually shallow. Now here's the point. God doesn't give up on Jacob just because he's shallow. And God doesn't give up on us just because we're shallow either. Aren't you glad? We're self-centered. God doesn't give up on us. We want God to meet our needs. God doesn't give up on us. We use prayer sometimes as a way to get God to give us what we want. God knows all that, but He still cares for us, and He still works with us, leading us beyond our shallow faith into deeper faith in Him and a trust in Him. You know, God didn't scold Jacob here. He didn't say, "Jacob, you're a shallow, self-serving idiot here. Why am I even spending my time with you? Why would I think I could make a great nation out? Why are you my chosen one?" He didn't do that. He just kept walking Jacob through the process, kept caring for Jacob, and over time, Jacob will become the man God wants him to become. God slowly reworks us to become His people. He wants us to be His people. God has designs for your life, for mine, and God uses our failures to achieve His perfect work. And He doesn't cut out on us just because our prayers are shallow. And it's a good thing, because so often my prayers are very shallow. And God says, "Trust me." And He leads us through that process. Through our failures, God does His incredible work. Praise God. Chuck Colson once said in a message titled "The Gravy Train Gospel," said these words, "The great paradox of my life is that every time I walk into a prison and see the faces of men and women or women who have been transformed by the power of the living God, I realize that the thing God has chosen to use in my life is none of the successes, achievements, degrees, awards, honors, or cases I won before the Supreme Court. That's not what God's using in my life. What God is using in my life to touch the lives of literally thousands of other people is the fact that I was a convict and went to prison. That was my great defeat. The only thing in my life I didn't succeed in. The only thing in my life I didn't succeed in. But that's what God used the most in Chuck Colson's life, was his total failure. The fact that he was convicted and sent to prison. And through that failure, God has changed thousands through the prison ministry around this world. How have you failed? How is God changing you? He's with you in your struggles and in your failures and in your problems. He's changing you through those struggles to trust Him. God doesn't love us because we are so lovable. God doesn't choose us because we are so beautiful. God redeems our failures to use us for His glory. And He will. He'll use you to change this world. One day and one person at a time. Father, thank You for Your grace, Your sovereign grace, that loves us even in our failures, and even in our shallowness, and even in our self-serving thoughts, prayers, and lifestyles. Change us daily to trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen.